Hi, everybody. Welcome to the Bereans Bible Institute. I'm Pastor Tim, your teacher. We're in module number 7 on the apostolic ministry, and the last several lessons we have been talking about the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We've gone all through his first missionary journey, where he took Barnabas along with him. We're now talking about his second missionary journey, where Paul took Silas along with him, and this is after or right after the Jerusalem Council, where the elders and the apostles at the Jerusalem church wrote an official document outlining what was necessary and not necessary for Gentiles who were becoming part of Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promises. We looked at that the last couple of lessons. Now we see that in chapter 16, the Apostle Paul chooses a young man by the name of Timothy to be a companion along with himself and Silas. So let's begin reading in chapter 16 of Acts, verse 1. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Now remember, Lystra and Iconium are two of the cities that the Apostle Paul visited on his first missionary journey with Barnabas. And now we see that this is where he's picking up Timothy. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Now, one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul decided to take Timothy along is because he was very impressed with this young man's reputation. You see here that he had a reputation among those who dwelt in these cities, but Paul also, in his two books to Timothy, the same man, makes mention of the fact that from childhood, Timothy had known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make him wise to salvation. And so we also see in, I believe it's 2 Timothy, that he reflected the faith, Paul says, of his mother and his grandmother, who had trained him in the Holy Scriptures since he was a young man. So we see that, according to this passage, his mother was a Jew and his father was a Greek. And no doubt as a Greek, his father was a pagan. And we see here that Timothy was uncircumcised here, because it goes on to say that Paul wanted him to go with them, and so he took him and circumcised him. And it says why? He says, because the Jews who were of that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Now, what this must mean is that his father had not allowed Timothy to be circumcised as a young man. And that so all of the responsibility of raising Timothy in the ways of God, in the tradition of the Jews, apparently his mother and his grandmother were allowed to do that, with the exception of his father would not allow him to be circumcised as a young man. Now, it says here that Paul circumcised him before taking him along with him on his missionary journey. Now, this seems to be a little bit at odds with the letter that the Jerusalem Council issued over the question of circumcision. The question was that circumcision was not necessary for Gentiles, and here's Timothy, who's half Greek, half Gentile, and half Jew. And Paul then goes on and circumcises him. Now, some people might get the impression that, well, Jews then need to be circumcised. But that's really not the reason that Paul circumcised him. Paul, if you may remember, Paul's primary activity was evangelism. And the way that he did that was he went from place to place, and he would start at the synagogues, right? Well, uncircumcised men were not permitted at the synagogues. It was just not allowed. Now, it's not that they physically checked, but because all these people in this region, it says, knew that his father was a Greek, what they're saying is that it was well known that Timothy was not circumcised because his father was a pagan and his father wouldn't allow it. And so in order to keep the peace, if you will, in the synagogues. In order to have Timothy as his companion, the Apostle Paul felt it necessary to go ahead and circumcise him, and let it be known that he had been circumcised now as an adult, and because of that, there would be no objections to him entering the synagogues along with Paul. So, Paul, this was simply a matter of practical avoiding certain potential problems that could easily have come up if Paul had tried to take him into the synagogue as an uncircumcised man. There's another passage where later in Acts, where Paul has Titus with him, who was a full-blooded Gentile, and he makes the point that when he went to Jerusalem and he had Titus with him, that the Jerusalem church did not say anything about Titus getting circumcised. He had no need to be circumcised as a Gentile there. So it's very clear that in Paul's ministry, circumcision was not an issue with regard to salvation or with regard to being pleasing or acceptable to God. It was purely a practical matter in Paul's ministry because he was preaching to Jews. All right, so let's continue reading in Acts chapter 16. It says, verse 4, "And they went through the cities and delivered to them the decrees to keep." That is the letter that was issued by the Jerusalem Council, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, I think this is an important statement. It may seem, it may not seem that important on the surface, but the point that's being made here is that when Paul had this issue resolved at the level of the apostles and the elders at the Jerusalem church, that the direct result of saying that the Gentiles do not need to worry about the law of Moses and they do not need to be circumcised, the direct result of that was peace, was growth, which means then that the other message that was being brought by these other Jewish people from the Jerusalem church who were causing problems for Paul, that their message of you must be circumcised, you must eat kosher, you must keep the Sabbath, you must keep all the festivals, that message was not bringing peace and it was not conducive to growth of these Gentile churches because it was imposing upon them things that were unnecessary in their relationship with God. All right, and we need to keep that in mind because anytime we try to impose something that is not a requirement from God, we are in danger of doing exactly what Jesus accused the scribes and Pharisees of doing, that is teaching as the commandments of men as though they are the doctrines of God. And a lot of churches do this. They do it with whether or not, you know, people can dress a certain way, certain standards about your haircut, standards about makeup, standards about things that you are not permitted to do that are not forbidden in the scriptures for Christians, you know, things like that. These are human standards. You know, there's one, I don't want to pick on any one particular denomination, but the Churches of Christ forbid instrumental music, and if you have instrumental music in your church, you're cast out of their group, or you're, in some cases, in extreme cases, you're told that you're not a Christian if you have instrumental music in your worship service, or if you use it even in your private worship. And see, these are the commandments of men. These are not the commandments of God. And anytime we start to do that and impose things on the scriptures, we are in danger of having that Pharisaic kind of an attitude which Jesus himself condemned. You know, one of the things that at Oasis that we do, we observe the festivals. In fact, last Sunday I delivered a sermon on the why the Sunday worship is not, there is no precedent for Sunday worship as a weekly gathering in the New Testament. Now, some people might immediately say, we've gone off the other side. We have become Sabbatarians now. And, you know, you can take certain denominations like the Seventh-day Adventists or other sabbatical or Sabbatarian, I should say, Christian groups who have taken that issue and have made that issue into the same thing that we see that was happening with circumcision in the book of Acts. That is, they were saying Gentiles need to keep the Sabbath day, or if they worship on Sunday, you know, the Seventh-day Adventists say that that's the mark of the beast and all this kind of stuff. And this is not true. And, you know, the Apostle Paul, one of the reasons why there is no clear commandment in the New Testament for Christians, particularly Gentile Christians, to observe the Sabbath day or observe any of the feasts according to the law of Moses, is because even something as simple as worshiping on Saturday was not really conducive to the message of the gospel. Because, you know, the gospel was going out into various cultures, various places, just as it is here in the book of Acts. It was breaking new ground in new cultures and new places. The Romans at the time of Christ didn't have at least not throughout the empire, they did not observe a seven-day week. See, here in America, it's easy to say, well, you have to take Saturday off because, you know, the commandment is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But what if your week on your calendar that's used by government, that's used by business, that's used by your employer, doesn't have a seven-day week? What if they have a eight-day week? What if they have a 10-day week? And see, in the case of Rome, they had an eight-day week. They had every eighth day was market day, and that's the day that the people from in the country would come into town to buy their supplies and their groceries, and a lot of businesses would close so that they could go and stock up on things like that. And you know, if you worked for somebody like this, you got every eighth day off. That was your day of rest. Well, how can a church then expect everybody to get the same seventh day off if it doesn't even fall on the same day of the week every month? See, because if you have an 8-day week, you can't take every seventh day off. You have to work that day. You know, and it's because of these differences in cultures as the gospel was going from place to place that the command to observe the Sabbath day as a command was not something that was included as part of the message of Christ or the message of the gospel. Is there a place for it? Yes. Is there a blessing on the Sabbath? Yes. Is it great to remember the Sabbath day because of its significance with regard to you know, the fact that the curse is going to go on for six millennia and the seventh millennia is the Sabbath rest? Yes, all those things are important, the symbolism, but it just was not practical in many nations. And so that's why, one of the reasons why God did not require that for the Gentiles. So anyway, let's keep going. It says in verse 6, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit or the Holy Breath to preach the word in Asia. Now, Asia here is Asia Minor. It's not Asia as you think of the Far East. It would be the western portion of what is today Turkey. And it says here that they were forbidden. It doesn't say how they were forbidden, but apparently Paul and Silas and now Timothy with him, they expected to pick right up where Paul and Barnabas had left off on their first missionary journey. Remember, they were there in the area of Turkey, in the area called Galatia. And they expected, I guess, just to continue moving slowly west and continuing to preach from place to place. But God was directing Paul. God was directing his ministry. God knew how much time Paul had, and God knew what kind of a mission he had for the Apostle Paul, and why he wanted the Apostle Paul to cover a great deal of territory and not just get bogged down in one area. He wanted him to get farther west. And this is what we see happening here. So verse 7 says, after they had come to Mysia, this is part of Turkey as well, they tried to go to Bithynia, another area of Turkey, but the Spirit did not permit them. See, they're trying to go north and trying to go a little bit, hook back east a little bit, that kind of stuff. The Spirit is not permitting them. The Spirit wants them, or the holy breath of God is leading them west, farther west, farther west, into much more unfamiliar territory. See, if they left the area of Turkey, they would be going into Macedonia, Greece, right into the heart of Greek culture and Greek paganism, and that's where God wanted them. So verse 8, so passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Now, Troas is a city of in the area of Turkey on the farthest northwestern tip of the area of Turkey. From there, you would then be moving more into Macedonia. All right, if you go beyond that point. Verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." So you can see the interaction that God is having by means of His Spirit or His breath with the early church in getting and nudging them and getting them to move. See, Paul wants to go this way, God says no. Paul wants to go another way, God says no. And now Paul goes to bed and he has a dream, and there's a man in Macedonia saying, "Come over, help us. Come help us." And so Paul took this as the voice of God. Verse 10. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, I want to point out something here in this passage. I want you to notice, back at the beginning of chapter 16, it uses third-person verbs and pronouns. It says in verse 16, or chapter 16, verse 1, it says, he, that is Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra. And then he picked up Timothy there, and so forth. If you go down to verse 4, it says, then they, third person, went through the cities. They delivered to them the decrees. All right, what does that mean with regard to the person who's writing this account? We know that Acts was written by Luke, the same man who wrote the Gospel of Luke. But he's using third person. What does that mean? When he says, he did this, they did that, they left here, they went there. What does it say? It's saying that Luke, the writer, is not with them when he wrote that. He's writing the history of what happened, but he was not an eyewitness to those things. Okay, but now look what happens when they get to Troas. It says, verse 8, so passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. And this is where Paul had his vision. And then verse 10, now after he had seen the vision, immediately we. Now I want you to notice the word we there. You should circle that, the word we. Because now it's at this point, it's when Paul and Timothy and Silas are at Troas, that we see that Luke now joins the team, even though it's not stated there. But because from this point up until where later we'll see that Luke is left behind in another town, it's from this point that the writer is giving an eyewitness account because he was there. He was traveling with Paul. All right. Okay, so verse 10, it says, now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us, again, first person, to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. From there to Philippi, which is a foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. Now, when it says it was a colony, it means it was a Roman colony. This was like Little Rome out in the east, quite a bit east of Rome. But this was a place where there were many Roman officials. There were Roman military presence was here. It was sort of like an outpost of the city of Rome, but it's out at the farthest edge of Macedonia. So when you come from the area of Turkey, Asia Minor, and so forth, and you take a ship and you cross over that little stretch there, and you come to Philippi, you're coming to the gate or the entrance into more what you would call Roman territory, where Rome had its primary presence. And so that's why it says it was a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. That is Luke, Silas, Timothy, and Paul. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. Now, why is Paul going there? And it's because the city of Philippi did not have a synagogue. There was a Jewish presence there, but there was not enough of a Jewish presence in Philippi for there to be a synagogue. And so, in place of a synagogue, there was a location, probably like a little park or something like that, down by the riverside, where normally the Jewish women would go, and they had a little kind of a little place where they would pray. And so when Paul and his companions found this out, they decided to go down there. Maybe they could find some Jews that they could evangelize. So on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now that implies that this was a regular gathering. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. Thyatira is one of the cities back in Asia Minor, where Paul wanted to spend some time preaching, but the Spirit wouldn't allow him. Who worshipped God. And that phrase, who worshipped God, means she was a Jew. All right, she worshipped the God of Israel, the one true God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. Now, what we have here is the beginnings of a Christian church in the city of Philippi. It's a large Roman colony. It's a large city of Philippi. And now we have the first convert. Starts with a Jewish woman and her family. It says her whole household was baptized, so we assume that means her husband as well. And so she invites the Apostle Paul and his traveling team to stay at her house. And no doubt they're having a great time of Christian fellowship at her house. But do they then abandon going down to preach back by the riverside where the other Jews were gathering? No, they don't abandon that. Let's continue reading. Where was I? Okay, and on this verse 15. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. And it happened as we went to prayer. So they're going again to prayer, and they're going back down to the riverside where the prayer was customarily made, all right, for the Jews. As we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. So this is a demon-possessed girl. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Now, is there anything wrong with what she said? Is anything that she said untrue? It's not. It's not untrue at all. Look what she's saying. She's following them, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God. They indeed were. They proclaim to us the way of salvation. That's indeed true. And this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. Now, here's the question. Why, first of all, was a demonic spirit proclaiming the truth about Paul and Barnabas. You know, Satan and his minions don't do anything unless it's advancing their cause. How would proclaiming that Paul and Silas and Timothy were, and Luke now, were servants of the Most High God and were preaching the true message of salvation, how would that benefit Satan and his kingdom? Satan's a very crafty foe. Very, very crafty. And he knew that God was doing something significant in the city of Philippi. What was this demon doing through this girl? He was insulating himself. He was taking some of the credibility of Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy. He was taking some of that to himself because he was predicting or acknowledging these things that were true. And even though what was being said was true, the Apostle Paul did not allow it to continue. He cast that demon out of that girl. Verse 19. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, see, Paul pulled the plug on their little scam that they had running there. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanded the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. And this is because the Romans had very, very, very severe penalties for the guards if they allowed any prisoners to escape. It was their life, and they were killed for it. If the whole prison got emptied out, they were going to be in serious trouble. Well, Paul called out with a loud voice, verse 28, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, what is it that got this guy's attention, this jailer in Philippi, this Roman soldier? What is it that got his attention? Well, no doubt, first of all, he overheard Paul and Silas in their prison cell, and instead of grumbling and complaining or moaning and groaning, and remember, they had been beaten with rods, they said earlier, so they were beaten up pretty badly, all right, a lot of injuries. Instead of griping and complaining about their unfair treatment, what do? They're singing hymns to God and praying. They were not fazed at all by their persecution because they knew who they were serving. And so this jailer was very impressed by that. But here he is also impressed by the fact that there's this great earthquake. All their chains fell off and all the doors are wide open. And yet, they did not flee the prison. Why would they not flee the prison? I mean, that's the perfect opportunity to escape. Why not escape? Well, maybe it was because they knew what would happen to their guard if they did, their jailer. He would be executed. And they didn't want any harm to come to their own guard. So, he said, Paul called with a loud voice saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we're all here." Now, this man was shaken, literally and figuratively. He brought them out and said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" Now, why would he even ask such a question unless he had been listening to Paul and Silas, their prayers, their praise, and all of this he had heard? Not only that, no doubt he was aware why they had been thrown into prison, beaten with rods and thrown into prison in the first place. And that was because they had cast a demon out of this girl who was a fortune teller. And she had been going around saying, you know, these men are servants of the Most High God. And Paul was not, he didn't use that to his advantage. Instead, he threw that demon out of that girl. All this, no doubt, was known to the jailer. All right. Anyway, it says verse 32. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't read verse 31. Let's go back to 30. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So, you know, a lot of people point to this passage of scripture and they say, "Well, look, what do you have to do to be saved? What's the minimum requirement to be saved?" And so they point to this verse where this jailer says, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And then they point to Paul's answer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved in your household." So the argument is, look, you don't have to be baptized. You don't have to repent. All you have to do is believe, and you're saved. You're a Christian. But why then does it say they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house? So you see what's happening here is the statement, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household," is a summary statement of the essence of the gospel message. It's not every detail of the gospel message, because it goes on to say that they continued speaking the word of the Lord to them. So they filled them in on all the details, and it was after they filled them in on all the details that they were baptized. Now, does the statement, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved," does that statement exclude repentance? No, it doesn't mention it specifically, but it doesn't exclude it either. Does it exclude baptism? No, it doesn't mention it specifically, but it doesn't exclude it either. So why were they baptized? Because that was part of the message when Paul continued speaking to them and preaching to them. It was part of the message that they received and obeyed. All right, so it says, he took them that same hour of the night, and he washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. They were baptized because that was part of the message that Paul preached to them. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Now, I want to point out something that a lot of people miss, and that is that Jesus said about those whom he was going to send out to speak and to preach his words, that those who receive you disciples, they're receiving me. And those who receive me are receiving the one who sent me, that is the Father. And so, repeatedly, Jesus made it clear that the manner in which someone either receives or rejects his messengers, that he considers that to be receiving or rejecting him. And the way in which a person shows that they are receiving Jesus' messengers is by hospitality. We see this in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sent his disciples out the first time. He told them, you know, "I have to take anything with you, and I want you to go into, you know, enter into a town and into a house, and if they will receive you, then you stay there in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you." So you're to stay there, and the point is that they are going to supply your daily necessities of food and drink and shelter, and that this is called receiving Jesus' apostles there. You know, Jesus said in I'm sorry, John said in John chapter 1 that he came to his own and his own received him not. And that's certainly a good summary statement of how of the reception Jesus got from generally from the Jews. But then it goes on to say, but as many as received him, Jesus, to them he gave the power to become sons of God, to as many as believed in his name. And we see this idea of receiving him into their homes, receiving him by providing, you know, food for him, a place to stay, these kinds of things. That kind of receiving is what the Bible is talking about when it's talking about receiving Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of people think that when the Bible talks about receiving Christ, it's saying a little prayer and asking Jesus to come and live in your little heart. All right? And that's receiving Jesus in your heart by saying a little prayer. That's nonsense. The Bible doesn't have anything at all to say about saying a little prayer for Jesus to come and live in your heart. All right, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Receiving Christ, it is a biblical term, but it's not talking about receiving him in your heart. It's talking about receiving him by providing hospitality to him or to his messengers that he has sent to us to preach the good news of the kingdom to us. Receiving Christ means receiving his messengers and receiving the message of his messengers. And that was done by showing hospitality. And this is why in the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says, you know, he says that when Christ returns, he sits upon the throne of his glory, that before him is going to be gathered all the nations. He's going to separate them as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he's going to say to those on his right hand, the sheep, he's going to say to them, I was hungry and you took me in. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison or sick and you visited me. And they're going to answer and say to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or naked or sick or in prison and ministered to you? And Jesus is going to say to them, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these my brothers, and he is referring to his disciples, those whom he sent out on his mission with the message. He says, if you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. That is, if you have received them by in the way you can show that you're receiving someone, that is by hospitality, providing for their needs so that they can continue on their mission, that is in fact receiving him. This is what Jesus said. All right. And so what we see here is a perfect example of that with the Philippian jailer. What does he do? They're in the middle of the night. He brings them to his house, knowing that they're not supposed to leave the prison. But he brings them to their house. They preach the message to him. Him and his whole household are baptized. And what does he do? He takes care of their injuries. He sets food before them, it says here, so that they could eat and they could drink and they could get some physical care. And then he takes them back to the prison, apparently. All right. Let's go down to verse 35. Well, let's read verse 34 again. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officer, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." I like Paul. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from their city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. You know, this is This is the founding of the first church in Macedonia. This is Paul now has gone farther than he has ever gone before away from Israel. He's out now right in the middle of Greek culture in Macedonia, here in this Roman colony city of Philippi. He's established a church with Lydia and her family, with the Philippian jailer and all of his household. He's got two households, which, you know, they could have had very large families. It's a very interesting mix in this church, isn't it? You've got a Jewish household, and you've got a Roman soldier and his household now together as the first church, the first Christian church, if you will, of the city of Philippi. You know, it's really remarkable. If you read the book of Philippians, Paul wrote the book of Philippians much later, but he wrote it from Rome while he was in prison later. And he wrote, and he was commending over and over again. He commended the church in Philippi. This church here that you see starting here in Acts chapter 16, he commended them over and over. In fact, he pointed out that they, when he was being persecuted and he was in trouble, that they were the only church that sent him donations on a regular basis so that he could take care of his needs. You know, not only did they take care of his needs, this Philippian jailer and his family take care of Paul's physical needs while he was there. That whole church continued to take care of Paul's physical needs, to minister to him and his needs on his mission. When Paul went from place to place, they did this continuously. As far as we know, throughout the rest of Paul's ministry, they supported him. And they supported him in very tangible ways. In fact, there was one man that Paul mentions in the book of Philippians who traveled all the way to Rome to bring the donation that the Philippian church had for Paul while he was in prison in Rome. And finding out that it wasn't really quite enough to cover his expenses, because Paul was at that time he was you can read about it in the last chapter of Acts, he had his own his own hired house. So he was actually renting a house, but it was under guard. He had and no doubt that cost money. You had to pay to have Roman guards stationed at a house, and he had to rent the house. So rather than being cast into the dungeon, because this way people could come from all around and hear Paul speak. So he was able to conduct himself from his prison, which was a hired house with Roman guards. He was able to continue his ministry even while he was under house arrest in Rome. And one of the reasons why he was able to do that was because this church in Philippi continued to support him throughout the remainder of his ministry. And this one man that I mentioned earlier that came to Rome, he found out that the gift that they brought was not enough to cover Paul's expenses. And so what did he do? He started working in Rome himself in order to supply the rest of the money that was needed by Paul to be able to pay his expenses while Paul was there in prison. And Paul even mentions the fact in Philippians that this guy nearly worked himself to death, that he was sick, and Paul says, even unto death, or almost to the point of death. And why was he doing that? Because he was working all hours to meet Paul's needs as a minister of the gospel. Now that really shows commitment. That is the epitome of receiving Christ's messengers and in effect receiving Christ himself. And this is why Jesus said to the sheep on his right hand, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, because I was hungry and you gave me food, I was thirsty, you gave me drink, I was sick and in prison and you visited me, I was naked and you clothed me. And he said, if you've done it to the least of these my brothers, you've done it to me. So let's keep that in mind as we entertain, as we provide for, as we continue to help those who are fully committed to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right? Goodbye, and we'll see you next time.